It will be very helpful to you and to me if you could have open before you the chapter of the Bible that we read earlier, Acts chapter 17. It's on page 984 of the church Bibles if you have one. I was thinking of a title for my message tonight. Struggled with coming up with one, but opted for freedom of speech with a question mark. Two concepts have been very much in the fore, haven't they, this week, after the tragic events in Paris. Freedom of speech and tolerance. Very tricky issues. How do you like your freedom of speech? It's a risky business, isn't it? Just how free do we want our society? Are there restrictions that we want to impose on people so that they don't say things that are offensive? As we try to navigate our way through all the difficulties, we find ourselves in our current day and age in a very dangerous world. Heightened terrorist threat levels. Concerns that if we say the wrong thing, or we draw the wrong thing, we could be murdered by religious extremists. The terrible events in Paris are a stark reminder of the evil that intolerance can and does produce. Now, in defiance of such bigotry and intolerance, apparently over a million people this afternoon in Paris were holding pens and pencils aloft, marching through the streets, carrying banners saying, "Je suis Charlie," in defence of what? Freedom of expression. Freedom of speech. The right to have freedom of expression, freedom of speech, was described by a former cabinet minister this week as sacrosanct. You could almost lose every other right, but the last right we any of us would want to lose is the freedom of speech, according to him. I don't know if you share that view. But this is not simply a modern-day phenomenon. For centuries, the introduction of new ideas, new teachings, has, one way or another, resulted in divided communities, political earthquakes, civil unrest, vicious persecution and murder. We've witnessed it this week, haven't we? In Paris, people gunned down in their offices, thinking they were just going to work another normal day. Their lives tragically taken. Police officers shot dead on the streets. People held hostage. And why? Because there was intolerance. Because people we would describe as terrorists don't want people to say the things they say, to draw the things they draw, to have the freedoms that we all hold so dear. But this isn't just a modern phenomenon. What we read earlier on shows us that even back at around about 50 AD, we can see intolerance and hatred and threats of murder against people that are bringing in new teaching, new ideas, a different way of looking at the world. So it's important as we come to study Acts 17 tonight that we understand a little bit about the context and who it is really that we're looking at, first and foremost. Who is this man Paul, described as an apostle? Paul is someone who is on a mission. Himself a converted Jewish jihadist. Of course, he wouldn't refer to him that. That's a bit of a mixture of Judaism and Islamic extremism. But a Jewish jihadist, as we might understand it, more of a zealot, he would have been described as, who was committed to the destruction of Christianity. That was up until the point that he himself had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. He's now become dedicated to spreading the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth. He is the poacher turned gamekeeper. And he is so committed to his cause, not anything that comes against him is going to stop him from preaching about Jesus Christ. He will face and has faced tremendous opposition, tremendous persecution. But so committed is he to Jesus Christ and the message about Jesus Christ that he would just go from place to place and spread this teaching about Jesus Christ in the hope that people believe it. So on his mission, he faces both tolerance and intolerance, mostly intolerance. And we will see that things haven't really changed much in 2,000 years. So with Acts 17 in front of you, we're going to consider this passage under three headings, the first of which is religious intolerance. So where is Paul when we come to him here in Acts 17? Well, he's just got out of prison and he's made his way to a place called Thessalonica. And he arrives there knowing it's a major city in ancient Greece or Macedonia. And undeterred by his experience in the area of Philippi, where for telling people about Jesus Christ he was put in prison, he decides that he's going to go about his business in exactly the same way. So he finds himself in the synagogue of Thessalonica, explaining to people about Jesus. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, on a Saturday for them, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And notice in verse 2 that Paul is described as reasoning with the Jews. He's reasoning with them. Christianity is something that involves the mind. Christians aren't afraid to use their mind to debate and to discuss and to appeal to people that what they are saying is entirely reasonable. And Paul is reasoning with them from the scriptures. That's the Bible, as they would have had it, the Old Testament. And he's talking to Jews. He's also talking to non-Jews, but who have converted to Judaism. And showing them that from the holy text of the Jews, the Old Testament, that the Messiah had to suffer and to die and rise again. Now, these are people that would be singing from the same song sheet, we would say. These are people that believe that God had revealed himself through the pages of the Old Testament, that God had spoken to prophets in times past, and that they had recorded the very words that God intended for them to record. And God was explaining who he was, how he expected them to worship him, and he predicted that there was coming one day somebody that the Jews understood to be the Messiah, the one that was going to save them from their enemies, the one that was going to save them from their sins. And Paul is talking to them, reasoning with them, going through the pages of the Old Testament, pointing them to different chapters, different verses, saying, "Look, look with me. Look at what it says about the coming Messiah. Look how it says in Genesis 3 that he would suffer. Look at Psalm 22, where it describes his hands and his feet being pierced. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, where it describes this suffering servant, suffering on behalf of others, suffering on behalf of the people of Israel, and suffering on behalf of the world. Look at it. Reason with me. Is it reasonable to accept that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies?" So he was very clear. He was reasoning with them. Let's talk about the Bible. Let's talk about what it has to say. Let's compare passages. And as he did that, what was their response? Verse 4. "Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." Some were persuaded, but not all. Look at verse 5. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Here he comes across intolerance. And as I've said, not for the first time. Intolerance has become anger. Anger has become violence. And they drag believers from the house of Jason before the authorities. They're hoping that they've scooped up Paul and Silas and Timothy, his friends, but they've escaped. But they bring Jason and the other believers before the authorities and demand that such preaching is categorized as dangerous and illegal. Verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They're described as turning the world upside down. Their reputation had preceded them. Already, across vast areas, this message about Jesus Christ has been causing great division. Not because that was the intention of Paul. He doesn't want to create civil unrest. He doesn't want people rioting in the streets. What he wants to do is say, "Look, I've got some great news for you. I know who the Messiah is. I know who the Savior of the world is. It's a person called Jesus Christ. He suffered on the cross. He died for people's sins. If you want to have salvation, you can come to him. You can know him. You can ask him for forgiveness. He'll forgive you of everything you've ever done wrong. He died on a cross, but he rose again from the dead 3 days later." That's the message he was repeatedly proclaiming wherever he went. Turning the world upside down, but not through the barrel of a gun. Not trying to impose his will and his ideas and his views through force, as so many seem to do in our world today. Forcing people on pain of death to follow their religion. No, not at all. Reasoning with Jews, speaking to Gentiles, talking about a message of peace, talking about a message of hope, talking about forgiveness. And notice how these Jews respond in exactly the same way as those that ultimately took Jesus, put him before the authorities and had him condemned to death. They use exactly the same tactics. Verse 7. They say to the authorities, "Jason has harbored them," as if they were criminals, "and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." Well, that was exactly what the religious leaders did in Jerusalem to Jesus Christ, wasn't it? They brought him before the authorities. They said, "Look, this is way beyond something we can deal with. This has gone national. Jesus Christ is claiming to be some kind of king. People are following him and proclaiming him to be a king." And they crucified Jesus. Here, Jewish leaders, some 17 years perhaps after the death of Christ, are doing exactly the same thing with the followers of Jesus. This is treason. These people that have come here, they're speaking treason against the Emperor of Rome, like they cared. But they were jealous. As far as they were concerned, if you converted away from Judaism, you were nothing. You were dead to them. You didn't really deserve to live. And the last thing they wanted was for a message to be preached freely in their society that encouraged people to convert and to follow Jesus Christ. Well, the political scare tactics worked. And Jason and others are let go, but are made subject to legal restrictions on their movements and activities. Verses 8 and 9. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Just as Pilate was troubled, and he ended up washing his hands of Christ. These rulers think the last thing we want is trouble from Rome. We don't want Rome coming here and causing us problems and taking away our power and telling us we're incapable of ruling because there's an uproar. If these people are preaching that Jesus is a king, perhaps that better stop. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Paul and his friends managed to escape to a town called Berea. And it wasn't long before they were back preaching Jesus in the Berean synagogue. They're relentless, aren't they? Because nothing's going to stop them. They get arrested. They go to prison. They come out. They go to synagogues. They try to persuade their Jewish friends, their brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the Messiah. And even though they've been chased away from this town in Thessalonica, end up in Berea, not too far away, they're back doing exactly the same thing because they're passionate about this. They know it's true. They know that this is the message that people need to hear. It's not just because it's a pastime. It's something that they're kind of interested in and they might like to share with people now and again. They know that this is the message that will bring life, eternal life for people. They know that there is a hell to avoid. They know that there is a saviour who can save us from hell. They've got to preach this message. So they're back in the synagogue at Berea. And we're told that the Bereans are commended for their fair-mindedness, verse 11. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that is a good approach, isn't it? That is a good attitude to have. You hear something, well, if you believe that the Bible is or could be the word of God, maybe, just maybe it's worth reading the Bible. Maybe it's worth listening to what the message of Christianity is. Maybe it's worth comparing what is said from this pulpit with what the word of God actually says. Discovering it for yourself. Not because you've been brought up in a Christian family and you think, well, I'll keep being told these things. All right, well, maybe you have been told things. Maybe they're right. How are you going to know? Read your Bible for yourself. Don't take it for granted. Don't assume anything. Just read the Bible for yourself. It's so important that you know what this book says. That you know whether or not what is preached here is true. Compare it with the Word of God yourself. Have your own personal journey of discovery and see. But these are fair-minded. They weren't closed-minded, were they? They didn't say, well, I'm not going to look at this any further. I'm not going to delve into this. They were fair-minded. They were open-minded. They thought, yeah, let's look at the claims. Let's look at what they're saying about Jesus. Let's see if he really could be the Messiah. And we're told many people believed their message, verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and not also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But it wasn't long, was it, before word got back to Thessalonica. And those Jews that were hot on their trail recommenced their hostilities. They come along to Berea, they stir up the crowd, they've brought a mob, and they're trying to disrupt the preaching of Paul. Not only that, Paul and his friends are really in danger of losing their life. The more they keep preaching, the more they keep telling people about Jesus. So there is a tactical withdrawal. Paul flees from this persecution and he finds himself in the great city of Athens, verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to depart, to come to him, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So he lands in Athens, a great city. One commentator says, no city in the Hellenic world could match Athens for those qualities which Greeks counted most glorious. Described as the cradle of democracy, the eye of Greece, mother of arts and eloquence. One person says the sculpture, literature and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th century BC have never been surpassed. a great city. So much that has happened there, so much that has come from there. But while Paul was settled in body, at least for the time being, he was decidedly unsettled in spirit. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. As soon as he got off the boat and entered the city from the harbour, he would have seen a great sculpture of Neptune seated on a horse, hurling his trident. There were temples and statues everywhere. Statues of Jupiter, Apollo, Mercury, the Muses, Zeus, Poseidon, Hades, Artemis. Every public building was a sanctuary to some god or goddess. And it grieved Paul to his heart to see so many people devoted to the worship of gods he knew did not exist. But I think I can almost hear one of you saying, it's all right, I won't name you. I can almost hear one of you saying, but isn't Paul himself being intolerant here? Why does he have to be so uptight and judgmental? People are just going about their normal business, following their religion, the religion of their ancestors. And here he is getting all agitated because they see the world differently. They don't subscribe to his narrow interpretation. Paul, why can't you just live and let live? You follow your God, Paul, and let them follow theirs. And then surely the world would be a better place, wouldn't it? Come on, Paul. If only it were that simple. Paul knows, he's utterly convinced in his soul, that if these people carry on doing what they are doing, worshipping these gods that don't exist, it will end in more than just a Greek tragedy. It will end in eternal judgment. He knows the end. And that makes a difference to how he acts now. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the film Deja Vu. Have I mentioned this already? The film Deja Vu, made in 2006, an action thriller with a little bit of sci-fi thrown in. Denzel Washington, one of my favourite actors, he plays the role of a detective who's investigating a terrorist attack. There's a car bomb that's been placed on a ferry that's carrying over 500 US Navy sailors. And they are all killed in this huge explosion. Great film if you get the chance to watch it. Advances in technology allow him to travel back in time to the day of the attack in the hope that he can prevent the disaster happening in the first place. There is a pivotal moment in the film where his knowledge of events that are about to unfold arouses the suspicion of a key person in the plot who suddenly points a gun at him and demands to know who he is and how he knows what he knows. And he pauses for a moment and then he replies and he says this, or words to this effect. What if you had to tell someone the most important thing in the world that you knew they'd never believe you? And the gun holder says, I'd try. Well, this is Paul's dilemma as he looks out at the Athenian people. And it's the dilemma of every Christian trying to persuade friends and family of the truth about Jesus. You see, we know the ending. We know what happens next. We know there's a judgment. And we know that people are ignorant of it. And we know that it's going to upset people if we tell them. And we try to do it sensitively. And we try to do it compassionately. But we want to tell people the truth. Because without the truth, you're lost. So what should Paul do? Should he remain politically correct? Should he keep silent? and let the world go to hell in a handcart and sit idly by? Well, what does he do? Verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. The consequence of which is that he is provided an even bigger platform from which to preach about Jesus. Listening to him, there are two groups of philosophers. You must have heard of them. They're the Epicureans and the Stoics. But in case you haven't, Epicureans, what do they believe? What are they about? They believe that pleasure is the most important thing in life. Are you thinking, I didn't know I was an Epicurean? They believe the gods are not interested in mankind, and so they feel free to live the way they want and try not to fear death. Epicureans, philosophers, similar to you. Second category were Stoics. They believe the most important thing in life is to learn how to live in harmony with nature. Not a bad thing. People like that today, aren't they? Aren't there? There's people who like to hug trees. People who are very in tune with nature. Anti-pollution. Not a bad thing in and of itself, of course. Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God is in every material thing. They also believe that it's good to live a virtuous life. And they believe in fate. Chime with you at all? Would you put yourself in either one of those two philosophical camps? Are you an Epicurean? Are you a Stoic? Are you kind of a mixture of both? Well, here they are in the city of Athens, the birthplace of philosophy. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. These great names, these great minds, these great philosophers. Here are their children, the philosophers of the Epicurean and Stoic camps. And even they are interested in what Paul has to say. This is new. This is different. This deserves listening to. We should give this a platform. Everyone should hear this in Athens. We need to hear this. Just out of idle curiosity, if nothing else. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered them, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached them Jesus and the resurrection. Now the word babbler, it says babbler there, apparently the original Greek is seed picker. And the idea is that this is someone who's kind of picked up ideas here and there as he's wandered through life, put it all together in some kind of philosophy or teaching, and now he's peddling that publicly, whether it's for some financial gain, he's on the round as a speaker and earns some money out of it, or he's just likes sharing what he's picked up and life's experiences. But either way, he's somebody that is interested in them. These minds, they like thinking, they like working things out. They thought, you know, he's got something new here. He's got something perhaps worth listening to. Verse 19 to 21. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Modern-day Britain is not so very different from ancient Athens, is it? Pleasure-seekers, tree-huggers who are obsessed with what's new. Have you heard the latest? Can you imagine the Athenians would have loved 24-hour rolling news channels? Would have loved it. LBC went from London's biggest conversation to leading Britain's conversation. It went national. Rolling new things that are happening. We're going to bring it to you live. We're going to bring you updates. Athenians would have loved it. Constant Twitter feeds. You probably where this idea of seed picker, the gutter sparrow, that's probably where this Twitter idea has come from. Twitter feeds. constant new information. What is it? What's being said? What's public opinion? What are people thinking? What are they saying? How have they responded to this? How have they responded to that? Must know. Facebook posts. What has she posted next on her Facebook? What amazing thing has happened next in that lady's life? Gossip columns. Oh, the thrill of gossip columns. They would have loved it, the Athenians, if only they could have lived in our day. But clearly, what we do know is that they embraced the concept of free speech, freedom of speech. They weren't offended by it. They wanted to hear it. They wanted to give it the oxygen of publicity. Let's bring Paul. Let's hear what he has to say. Their curiosity had piqued. They wanted to hear more. And they led Paul to the Areopagus, the most prominent place in Athens where the city leaders would meet. This was the great place of the exchange of ideas. Crowds would sit and listen to what was said. What an opportunity for Paul to tell the Athenians exactly the story of Jesus Christ so that they could have the opportunity to hear all about it. The crowd falls silent. The spotlight falls on Paul. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Making intelligent use of what he had seen amongst all their statues and their temples and their altars, he grabs their attention by focusing on one of the objects he'd seen, an object of worship. Verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So Paul's gone from religious intolerance to religious tolerance. Here are people that are open to listening to new ideas. They're so open that in case they've missed out on a God, or in case they insult a God they haven't recognized yet, they've got an altar there with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And that way they've got everything covered, just in case they've offended a God out there who might be so angry with them that he'll punish them. So let's just have an altar there. Let's just keep ourselves safe and have an altar where we say, "Unknown God, whoever you are, we worship you too. Don't worry. Amongst all the millions that we've got here represented in Athens, you're here too." So we then move on to, if we've got religious intolerance, religious tolerance, from a human perspective, what about God, the actual God that exists? What about his tolerance? What about his intolerance, if he has any? Paul goes on to expose the folly and the inadequacy of their understanding of God. Verse 24, he says to them, contrary to everything that they understood, God is uncontainable. Verse 24, he says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Their idea of God or gods, they were more like superhumans. You know, humans, but bigger, better, faster, stronger. A bit like Superman in our modern times. Their idea of God is that he was small. But Paul says, no, the reality is, just look around you, the God that exists fills heaven and earth. That can't contain him. He's infinite. He's vast. You can't reduce God to something finite and small and stick him in a temple as if he needed a home. God has made the heavens and the earth. God has made all these things. Think about it. If he's made the vast heavens and the earth and the great distance between them, how big must God be? He can't be such a small thing that you can slot into a human house or a temple. God is uncontainable. Secondly, he says God is self-sufficient. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He doesn't need our sacrifices to sustain him. They bring him offerings. Well, they're gods. They bring them offerings of food, drink, as if God needed anything to eat or drink. Did he make man in the first place? Did he make the universe? Did he create the vast fields that produce everything we eat? Does he therefore need you to feed him? Of course he doesn't. He's not like that. He doesn't need that. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of all life. God is not operating in just some small geographical location either. God is international, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's not a petty god, a Greek god, a Roman god, a god of the sea, like Neptune, god of a mountain, the gods living on Mount Olympus, located in some narrow geographical place. The true God is the God of all peoples, all nations, all tongues, all tribes. He's created them all. From one man, Adam, he's created the entire human race. So God doesn't just operate over there or over there or a little bit over there. He operates everywhere. This is his world. He's created the whole thing. He's created the whole universe. God is international. And contrary to what the Epicurean philosophers thought, God cares about the people he's made. Look at verses 27 and 28. He's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He's created us so that we look for him, so that we search for him, so that we grope for him in the darkness and hope that we find him. He wants your friendship. He wants a relationship with you. He's not indifferent to you. He's not just made you and left you to wander off and live your life without any reference to him. He cares about you. He made you for a purpose. He wants that relationship with you. He cares deeply, profoundly about those that he has made. He's intimately concerned for mankind. He's created them to have a father-child relationship with them. And fifthly, God is distinct and irreducible, verse 29. Therefore, since we are his offspring, or the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And he wants them to think again. They're philosophers. They're used to this. He says, think about it. Look at man. Look at how we are. We're made in God's image. God cannot be reduced to something that's even less than man. Just look at yourselves. So shrinking God down into the form of some kind of statue that looks like a man, and then covering that statue with gold or silver, that's not even high, as high as a man, is it? That's lower than a man. You've reduced God, the God who's created all things, to something small and pathetic that doesn't represent him at all. Just look at yourselves and see how God has made you. You're a far greater use and far more reflect the image of God than anything that you can make by fashioning it in some artistic way. Lifeless works of art. And God is tolerant. he says. Verse 30, the beginning of verse 30. Here they are, reducing God to some sort of work of art, and it might be very nice for us to look at, but it's reducing God and insulting him, really. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. That is God showing tolerance, isn't it? You think about it, for century after century after century, people have been worshipping gods, false gods, gods that didn't make them, gods that don't actually exist. They've been following religions that God did not reveal to mankind. They've been following religions that distort who God is, that distort the way he wants mankind to live. They've been following these things. They've had an appetite for these things. Mankind has never stopped having an appetite for things that are actually fundamentally flawed and false. Now, the Bible tells us that God is angry with sin. And he hates idolatry. He hates people making idols and making false religions. And God is a just God. And he will judge people for their sins. But look at his patience. Look at his patience with us as mankind, despite everything we've done. Does he send, as I suspect Zeus might, a thunderbolt down the moment somebody steps out of line? Well, he hasn't, has he? It says these times of ignorance God overlooked. Not because he's indifferent to their sin. He hates their sin. But God is patient. He's not willing that any of us should perish. But there is an end even to God's tolerance. Look at verse 30 again. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What does it mean to repent? You may have heard of it. It's an old-fashioned expression, perhaps. But think of it like this. It is to undergo a complete, radical change of heart and life. Whatever you believed up until this point, if it didn't involve complete and total faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he is God, become man, suffered and died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead the third day. If you haven't even believed in God up until this point, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ up until this point, you need to turn away from your unbelief. God says, enough. This ignorance, this going your own way, this doing your own thing, this thinking you can worship me however you like, and it isn't worshipping me, I don't recognize it as worship of me. Following false gods, following different paths does not lead to heaven. You can only get to be in heaven with me, God says, if you come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my son, and only through him. Doesn't matter how determined you were, doesn't matter how committed you were to following your faith, how zealous you were, how much you were even prepared to die for your faith. If it wasn't faith in Jesus Christ, God says, it's worthless. It's worse than that. It's an offence to me. You must repent. It's not an option. It's a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's got to include you, hasn't it? And it's got to include me. It's universal. God commands all of us to repent. And why? Because, eighthly, God is a righteous judge. Look at verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God commands everyone everywhere to repent because there is a day. It's fixed in history, in the future, known only to God. But there is a day when he will judge the world. How will he judge the world? He says, by the man he has ordained. And the proof of the fact that he will be the one to judge the world is this. God has raised him from the dead. And just as Paul is about to explain exactly who that man is, because thus far he hasn't named him in this sermon on Mars Hill, because he mentions the resurrection of the dead, this seems to have attracted ridicule. There's a ripple of laughter that erupts into mockery, and then the crowd disperses, the sermon is over, people are walking out through the back door of the church, as it were. It's over now. He said something that I can't really think about now. I can't face this. Resurrection of the dead. Might have gone a bit too far there, Paul. Might be stretching it a little bit there, Paul. Not sure I can really get my head around that one or think about that one. That sounds a bit far-fetched. Well, where does this all take us then for tonight? We've had a week where we've seen terrible atrocities committed in the name of religion. There's people determined to have freedom of speech. There's all sorts of conversations about tolerance and where we draw the line with these things. And then we've looked at Paul and his passion to tell people about Jesus Christ. His determination to tell as many people as he possibly could that unless they believe in Jesus, they're going to perish. We've gone through, step by step, what he was saying to this great crowd. And we've seen how it kind of fizzled out. But what about you? Where does what we've said tonight leave you? What has been your view of God? Thinking about it now, has your view of God been small? Inadequate? God is far greater than you have ever previously imagined. Have you tried to reduce him down to a pocket-sized God of your own imagination? One you can mould and shape to the image you want God to be, rather than the God he actually is. A God you control. A manageable God. God that doesn't demand too much from you. A God that you can keep at a safe distance. The God who created you longs to save you from your sin. But he will judge you unless you repent. Unless you give your life to following Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Do you enjoy freedom of speech? Do you like saying whatever occurs to you? Whatever opinions you have, do you want everyone to hear them? You want to be free to express whatever you think. It's such a shame, really, that in this whole debate about freedom of speech, that it's the freedom to mock God that people have really been very defensive about. But what will you do? I've been free tonight. Thankfully, nobody's come to arrest me, despite the fact there are maybe police officers present. Nobody has arrested me. Nobody has stopped me from saying what I wanted to say tonight. And I've tried, in the best way I could, to tell you about Jesus through this story of Paul. And to tell you about the God that is real, the God who exists. How will you respond? Will you take advantage of my freedom of speech to ponder, to think, to respond, to give your life to Christ, to trust in him, to follow him? Well, my prayer for you is that God, in his tolerance and his patience, brings you to know him, brings you to love him, so that you see life far more than just something you live for your own selfish pleasure. But you see life as a relationship with your Maker, with your Saviour. And that on that day of judgment, when it comes, as surely it will, that's a day you will no longer have to fear.